For leading us in those songs. They go well, the sentiments of them go well with the subject material we'll be looking at this evening as we talk about the mission of the church and the New Testament being our pattern for that mission. Glad to have you here with us this evening as we go through another study of God's Word. And this again is a first principle lesson, certainly something that is to be understood and to be known. As we look at the New Testament, we know that it is given for a reason, and it's given for a reason for us to read and follow. And so it makes sense then that we understand the plan of salvation, that we understand the purpose and design of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church, the organization of the church, that we understand how we are to live our lives under this life as individuals as well. And when we talk about this mission of the church, we are talking about the work that God has given the church to do. It's defined in Scripture. It's not do whatever you want. The New Testament was written so that we will do what God wants us to do. It's just like worship. It's not worship however you want to. It's not worship however your preacher tells you how to worship. It's worship according to Spirit and truth, which is given in the Bible. And so as we think about the things today, when we talk about the mission of the church, this morning we noted the New Testament pattern for the worship that the church is to give towards God. Well, when we look at the nature of the mission, we should see that the nature of the work of the church is spiritual simply because of the worship that the church gives is spiritual. You do not find in Scripture where worship is for entertainment. You don't find it being recreational. You don't find it to something to attract people to check out the coolest, latest gig that there is going on. Worship is all about serving God and giving the honor to Him as He wants. So when we talk about the observance of the death of Jesus Christ, we talk about singing songs that are filled with praise to God and that admonish one another. Even the song, I Want to Be a Worker, is a song that fills this idea of admonishing one another. We talk about our free will giving and our prayers and our preaching or teaching. We're talking about something under the sphere of what is spiritual, not carnal. Likewise, the mission of the church is not carnal. It is not to put together a soup kitchen to feed and fill the world. It has a specific design for its purpose. And we're going to look at that this evening. And fundamentally, you know, number one, we would say that the pattern in the New Testament for the mission of the church, number one, is evangelism. In the song that we sang, He is able to deliver thee. That's a song about crying out the evangelistic cause. It's about teaching others what God can do for them. It's all about evangelism, really, isn't it? And evangelism is a work. Before we go any further, though, let's look at the Great Commission, though, briefly. When you talk about the Great Commission, we're talking about some of the last words that Jesus gave His disciples regarding the work of the church. And what does He tell the apostles here? He says in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That means there is no authority for me to reinvent the wheel. There is no authority for me to legislate what law is, what sin is, or what is not sin. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the one that determines what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. It is not church tradition. It is not the preacher or even the elders. We simply must follow what the authority of Christ teaches, what it leads us to believe and do. Then He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The word baptizing here means immersing. And so we're talking about plunging those into water by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But first, you have to teach them in order to make them disciples. They need to learn the gospel plan of salvation. That's what evangelism does, really, is that it teaches people what they must do to be delivered by God, as we sung this evening. It teaches them what they must do to have their sins washed away. In Mark's account, chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, he tells the apostles there, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." This is the pattern which stands forever. Now, when you look at Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, ask yourself, what do men say about that? Men often teach contradictory things. Men often teach, he who believes is saved, and then later he is baptized. That's not what Jesus taught there. You can read it in your own Bible. You can see what he said. Men may teach, and again, being a former Catholic, they might teach he who is baptized will be saved and later believes. That's not the pattern. The pattern of evangelism here is you preach the gospel, verse 15, and verse 16, the one must accept that, he must hear it, he must understand it, he must believe it, and then he must respond in baptism in order to be saved. Now, I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. They said I was baptized, but I wasn't plunged under the water. And that's what baptism is. It's immersion into the water. Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 went down into the water and they came up out of the water. That's immersion. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 describes baptism as a burial. Romans 6, 3 and 4. So it must be a burial, a plunging into the water. Not a sprinkling, not a dousing on the forehead. That's all been created by man. You'll never find that anywhere in the Bible. It's never there. It's never been there. It's like 7-Up with caffeine. It never had it. It never will. And so, we must respect what the authority of Christ is regarding evangelism in the church. Evangelism is a work. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And what is that work? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Preaching the word. But let me tell you this. It's not just evangelists who evangelize. It's all of us. We evangelize. There is certainly a position, a work in the church for an evangelist. But it is a misnomer to believe he's the one that does the evangelism for the church. The church is filled with those who can evangelize. And what we can see and appreciate this by looking at some snapshots in Scripture about this. For example, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And this is fitting for us. I think this material is fitting because it's good that we're going to have a gospel meeting, and this material kind of goes along that same vein. But in the Gospel of John, notice chapter 1, verse 37. And here's what we mean when we talk about evangelism, really. We see it worked out, and so we can see it by pictures as to what it actually is. In John chapter 1, verse 37, and I'll just start in verse 35, it says, "The next day, John stood with two of his disciples." Well, just John the baptizer standing with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In verse 37, and that's John in essence evangelizing, saying, "There's the Lamb of God." And then what do we see in verse 37? The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And look what Andrew does. In verse 41, and here's evangelism, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And that tells me that Andrew studied the scriptures to understand who Messiah was. He had to look at the Bible that they had, the scriptures in which they had, and look into them and know there was a Messiah and the characteristics of him. And then he saw who Jesus was with the preaching of John and with the teaching that Jesus did as he spent the day with him. And he made the conclusion, this is the Christ. And he first found his brother Simon. And what does he do in verse 42? He brought him to Jesus. That's evangelism in a nutshell, is it not? You first must learn the scriptures for yourself so that you can see the truth, and then you go out and you show others, this is what the truth and this is where it leads, will you come and see? And so he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. As you look at this example of Andrew, he first found his brother. Evangelism can often first seek out their own relatives, your own brother, your own sister, your own father, your own mother, and it can seek out close friends. When you look at verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see. Come and check it out. Come and look at the evidence." We may face skepticism at first by our friends, as Philip did here with Nathanael. But let's say the invitation is here. Why don't you come and check it out for yourself? They might say, "Can anything good come out of the church here at Indiana Avenue? Can anything good come out of a congregation of this size? Can anything good come out of a place where these people meet? Why don't you just come and see and let me know after you've seen what there is to be seen. After you've heard what was spoken, why don't you just tell me then?" And so I like these little pictures that we see. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, we mentioned some of this morning, but in chapter 8, here's the situation of the church. Luke vividly describes to us the condition of the church at this time, and it's under distress. Saul was consenting to his death at that time. Notice the words of the Holy Spirit, Acts 8, verse 1. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church." This is intentional, it is hostile, it is hateful, and it is directed to the church. And it's great. It's not some minor thing. This is great. "And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles were able to remain in Jerusalem, but many of the disciples were scattered everywhere throughout Judea and Samaria. So what would you do in this situation? We could think, "Wow, times are terrible. Wow, times are bad. Wow, I can't believe how these people are getting away with this. Look at how terrible things are." What did they do? Evangelism. That's what they did. They took it to the enemies. They took it to the world. And we read here, if you just skip down to verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And then verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word." Were they evangelizing? Absolutely they were. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now, one of the notable folks that's mentioned here is Philip in verse 5. Philip was one of the seven. He had an official capacity in the church at Jerusalem to serve and help out with the widows of that congregation. And we see now he can't do that anymore. From this heated persecution, he is being driven away. And we see him in verse 5 going down to the city of Samaria and preaching Christ to them. And we see that there's an amazing response to the preaching, and he was also a miracle worker. He had competition there with Simon the sorcerer, who was also a miracle worker, but Simon evidently saw the true quality of these genuine miracles and was impressed, to where he also became a disciple of Christ. So it's tremendous success in Samaria. I don't know that Philip thought that he would become an evangelist of such an effective measure when he was working in Jerusalem. I don't know if he thought that or not. I don't know if he knew that, if he knew that he had those capabilities or not. But what I do know is what the scripture says. Intense hatred and persecution came at the church, and they went everywhere, and Philip went down to Samaria, again, following the Lord's example. Who cares about the social stigma that this would bring? He went to these people, and he preached the gospel to these people, and many of them turned to the Lord in verse 12. They believed the things that he preached concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. By the way, subjects of Bible baptism there in verse 12. Men and women. Not babies. Men and women. Now, he blossomed into a very powerful preacher. As you go through chapter 8, you know, evangelism takes him to somewhat an intimidating place. I mean, going before the treasure of Ethiopia and preaching the gospel to him, that would be a little intimidating, I would think. Not for Philip. He just goes and overtakes it, and, hey, do you know what you're reading? Takes care of business, and the Ethiopian treasure is converted. Then we see in verse 40 of chapter 8, Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And you know what? He preached in all these cities. And then we see him coming to Caesarea, and evangelism can be located. That's what we see here with Philip. There are some who insist that evangelists cannot be located, that they must constantly be on the move. But we see here in Acts chapter 8 that he comes to Caesarea, and years later, one of, you know, the very ringleader of this hatred toward the church would now eventually be staying in Philip's house in Acts chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. And we read there in Acts 21, verse 8 and 9, it says, "The next day we who were Paul's companions." Now remember, Paul was Saul in Acts chapter 8, breathing threats and murder against the Lord. He's the one entering into these houses and dragging off men and women. He's the one who gave his approval and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Stephen and Philip would have likely been very close friends, and Paul has the blood of Stephen on his hands as a persecutor of the church. Yet we see what Christianity does and what the barriers in which it breaks down. And we see Paul here and his companions coming to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist. And Luke is very clear so that we don't misunderstand who this Philip is, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. He entered his house. He stayed with him. In fact, he stayed with him many days. And he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Evangelism. Evangelism has many scenes and pictures that unfold in the scriptures. And we can see just how it is needed in the church even today as we face our own giants, as we face our own hostilities, the things that want to stamp out and silence us. Do not be intimidated by the opposition. Let us take to heart the example of Philip and these others and move forward with the gospel in evangelism. If some people reject it, so they reject it. Whose problem is that? Wipe the dust off your feet and move on. A second work of the church is edification. And this is really the second part of the Great Commission. And I know this stuff is first principle. Part of our preaching needs to be a reminder of things, and we go back to first principles from time to time. We don't always serve meat. We must also look at the milk of God's Word as well. And so when we go back to the Great Commission again, we see that edification is essentially the second part of the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28. We've got it posted there in verse 20. Jesus, you know, after he talks about basically you teach and make disciples, baptizing them, then he says you teach them again in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Such reverence and respect for the authority of the Son of God is that we should be willing to teach those who have been converted, those who have been baptized, to do all things that Christ has commanded. Part of the mission of the church is edification. It's the next stage that naturally flows from evangelism. It's building up the body of Christ. When we became disciples, remember back in the day, when you confessed Christ as your Lord and you were baptized into his grace, you remember back then, do you know that what you knew then is not equal to what you know now? You've probably forgotten a whole lot between now and then. But clearly, what you know now is far greater than what you knew then. And so it underscores the need of edification. One reason we have gospel meetings is not only for evangelism, but also to build up the body of the saved so that we can continue to grow in the Word. It's not that we're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's that we're always learning to add layers onto what we've learned, and then we forget some things, and we need to have those filled back in as well. You know, the book of Romans, chapter 14 and 15, are chapters about edification, really. And I know we can get lost in the forest at times, but when we pan out, we see the bigger picture. It's all about edification. It really is, and you know, when you look at Romans chapter 14, verse 17, there was this controversy that came up among the Gentile and the Jew. Some would eat meat, and others would say, hey, you're not allowed to eat this meat for various reasons. Some could think it's offered to an idol or is polluted by an idol's temple, or perhaps they're still clinging to some of the things under the Old Testament law that forbade certain kinds of meats to be eaten. And yet we see the teaching of the Lord in verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. This is 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Kyle brought these things out in his class on edification. He says, For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. He who serves Christ in what? These things. What things? Going back to verse 17, righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about eating and drinking. It's not about church kitchens. That has nothing to do with the kingdom of the Lord. It's not about video games. It's not about horseback riding or camping by a river and fishing in some of these youth retreats. It's not about that. That has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who does or fulfills these things is acceptable to God. Therefore, he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Pursue the things that build up another. What are some of those things that build up another? Well, go to chapter 15. In chapter 15, you know, we see that what edification does is that it makes weaker brethren strong. In these chapters, there are weaker brothers and there are stronger brothers. There are some that have knowledge and therefore they understand this is not sinful. There are some who do not have the full knowledge that they need and they think something is sinful that's not sinful. And so he says in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. There is a forbearance here that the stronger brother can have toward the weaker brother. In verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to what? Edification. Edification is about pleasing your neighbor for his good. But we haven't really defined it in specifics yet. Keep reading. The example of Christ is given in verse 3. But even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. That means Christ pleased God, and that brought the hatred of the world on Christ, So while Christ was hated by others, he was pleasing to God, and that's the example we should have here in our dealing with one another. For whatever things were written before, verse 4, were written for our learning, edification, in order to lead people to what is edifying requires learning from the Scriptures. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It's only through these Scriptures that we can come to a like-minded stance. Edification is about making us like-minded. Notice verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be what? Like-minded toward one another according to Christ. And it's about being God-minded, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about edification, edification is the solution to factions. And that's what could have developed here in chapter 14 is factions. And so he's addressing that error, and he's giving the solution that we should have the mind of Christ, that we should be seeking to please our neighbor, have some forbearance with those who have not yet reached that understanding that these things are innocent in and of themselves, and then teach them. You don't want them to remain weak brethren forever. They have to have time to grow and develop into strong brothers. They should not be left a weak brother. And this continues on down. Look at the context. He talks about the Gentiles in verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And what does he go in and start talking about? His mission to the Gentiles. He quotes several different verses about, I will confess you among the Gentiles. In verse 12, he talks about a root of Jesse, and she'll reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall have hope. And then verse 13 of chapter 15, now may the God of hope fill you with love and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice again verse 13, the God of hope filling you all with joy and peace in believing. When we have fullness of faith and when we are taught by God, it erases doubt and gives clarity, and it builds up our hope so that we can do what verse 13 says, abound in hope. This doesn't mean there cannot be reprimands or admonishments that are given. Those are actually given for our benefit as well. Just read verse 14. I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. That's what edification does. You are able to admonish one another. You are filled with knowledge. You are full of goodness, and your hope abounds. It's not something that's here, well, I think I may, I might, maybe, perhaps I can. No, I know there's a God. I have hope in the resurrection, and come what may, heaven is mine. And so there's a hope here that's real and that is abounding. But these doubts, starts out in chapter 14, 1 and 2, receive one who is weak in the faith, not to dispute over doubtful things. There are some things that we can argue about which will not lead to edification. There are some things that we simply need to look at in Scripture and find the principles that are given and let it teach us and lead us where we need to be. Even through the Old Testament, though it's the Old Testament, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ, and it can answer a whole lot of some of these doubts that people struggle with today in matters of indifference, if we will just let it be the teacher. There's a third area, and that's benevolence. Benevolence is essentially goodwill or charity. It's extending a gift to someone who has not earned that. God, in sending his Son, was benevolent on our behalf. When we talk about benevolence, though, it is limited by what the church can do. And if we could just submit Romans chapter 15, 26 and 27 here. Some people have defined the mission of the church to have goodwill toward all men, and by that they mean humanitarian and social efforts to raise people out of poverty and destroy worldwide sicknesses and disease, and that's not the mission of the church. We see in chapter 15 of Romans, benevolence. It pleased, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. These are areas or regions where churches were, and these churches have decided to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 26, to make a contribution for the poor among the saints, in Jerusalem, poor saints, there is right here in Romans 15 a pattern that's being taught, that the contribution from these churches is directed towards poor and needy saints. In 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them their material things. Now, nothing in Scripture changes. You can scan 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can scan the book of Acts. You can scan the entire New Testament. And this pattern here remains consistent, that church contributions can only be given to saints who are in fact needy. Not rich saints, not saints that are not in need, but benevolence is a gift to someone who is in need, in a strait. The poor will always be here. This is true from both testaments. And the church isn't going to rid the world of poverty. It's not going to happen. It never has happened. It never will happen. Let's live in reality. Let's have some pragmatism about us. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, even there, in chapter 15, verse 11, the poor will never cease from the land. Deuteronomy 15, 11, the poor will never cease from the land. And this is God's own special people that he's talking about. This is his nation there. He says the poor will never cease from the land. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 14, verse 7, that you will have the poor with you always, and you can do good to them when you wish, he says. When you wish. That's Mark chapter 14, verse 7. When you wish, as an individual, you can do good to them. That's a job for you. That's not necessarily a job for the church. Benevolence is limited, and it is distinctly given or directed towards needy saints when it comes from the church. Romans 15 shows that pattern, and other passages do as well. This 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a text that even has a more limited application in the sense that it's not dealing with poor saints per se, it's dealing with poor, desolate saints who are widows. That's even more specific. And the context here, of course, is talking about those who would be put on a list for regular pay. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a distinction that's made between wages and benevolence. God made that distinction. He talks about elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who rule well in verse 17 are counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. The church, when they support elders, and elders are certainly deserving of that, it is not benevolence. It's pay. It's wages. Wages are repayment. It's due for a work. The due that you get for a work that you do. And, you know, it's not the same thing. I had a brother friend once, a treasurer, who would pay me as an evangelist, because the same teaching is given in 1 Corinthians 9 for preachers, but he said, here's your benevolence. I'm like, that's not my benevolence any more than what your employer gives you is your benevolence. So, it's wages. The Bible speaks of it as wages. The labor is worthy of his wages. And you know what? When you talk about this widow, as he says in verse 17, to honor elders, so he talks about honoring widows who are really widows in verse 3. Right off the bat, this cuts against our thinking, because we are thinking, generally as humans, we feel sorry for any person that lost a spouse.
But he's talking about widows, and he says there are some that are true widows and some that are not. The true widow is described here, and the not true widow is also described here. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. What is good and acceptable before God? For the children and grandchildren to repay their parents. That's an individual's responsibility here, not the church's. If they don't do that, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God looks at a person and says, I see a hypocrite who says he's a Christian, but if he doesn't provide for his own, he's actually worse than an infidel, for he says what he is not. And I'm going to hold him accountable to what he said he is when he's not doing it. So he's worse than an infidel, and he tells Timothy here to command these things, verse 7, these things command that they may be blameless. But then he talks about who the real widow is. The real widow. The real widow has limited application. Notice, she's left alone, chapter 5, 5. She who is really a widow is left alone. The King James Version says desolate. The word here means she is made solitary. There are none to provide for her. There are no children or grandchildren that are able to provide for her, so she is left alone. She is a real widow who is over 60 years old. God places these stipulations there. We can immediately see the exclamation point that the church cannot be unlimited with benevolence. Or why have these qualifications given? She must be over 60 years old. Do not let a widow be taken under 60 years old, be taken into the number. Be taken into the number or put on a list to receive regular pay. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, having been the wife of one husband. And I'm sure we could get into a discussion about that. I'm not necessarily convinced that's equal to what's spoken about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some would counter this and say that, you know, why would he commend young women, young widows, to marry and bear children, and then knowing that if they do that, they can't ever be a widow indeed? Well, maybe that's the prescription so that you don't become in this situation. If you're young and you're a widow, you should marry and bear children so that you don't fall into this trap. But anyways, let's move on. There are other characteristics. The godly characteristics of this widow are here given. Does it sound like she's a Christian or a non-Christian? Look, she trusts in God, verse 5. We read that she continues in prayer night and day, verse 5. She's well reported of good works. Notice that verse 10, well reported for good works. And notice what follows. This has what the New King James has, well reported for good works, colon. Therefore, what follows defines the good works. If she has brought up children, there's a domestic care there. So if the widow has not brought up children, can she be put on this list? Of course she cannot be put on this list. She must have brought up children. Well, you say if she brought up children, they could take care of her. Well, maybe they died. Maybe they passed away. Maybe they're no longer able to provide for her. There are people that are incapacitated to provide for anyone, though they're still alive. And so there is a domestic quality here. She has poured herself into children. It may have been adopted children. It may have been other children. But she brought up children. If she's lodged strangers and washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, again, we see this woman has lived a life that she poured herself into others. Lodging of strangers. I think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, after she was converted, she begged Paul to stay with her. Washing the saints' feet. This is not a religious service. This is not something that is done in the church. Have you been a part of our foot washing service? That's not what he's asking here. He's not saying unless this woman was involved in the foot washing services of the church, that's not what he's talking about, because those things didn't exist. Foot washing was a common hospitable act that you would do to strangers that come into your house. And it shows the humility on your part to make sure that even their feet are clean, not for your house's sake, for their comfort. That's where it's directed at. And so has she washed the saints' feet? This is no more, listen to me, this is no more a religious service of the church than bringing up children is or lodging strangers. These are individual actions. If she has relieved the afflicted, remember Proverbs 31:20. The virtuous woman, she extends her hand to the poor. If she has diligently followed every good work. There are others. Remember, Paul would often say, and the like. As he talks about the works of the flesh. Every good work, there's far more than this. She must follow every good work. Remember in Titus, when he talks about elders and their qualifications, in Titus, he mentions a lover of good, Titus chapter 1, verse 8. This woman must be a lover of what is good as well in order to diligently follow every good work. That means that passages like Titus chapter 2 would be something that she was involved in. Titus chapter 2, just a couple pages over, you know, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If she has diligently followed every good work, she's going to be doing that verse 3 through verse 5 of Titus chapter 2. Isn't she? Of course she is. You know, when I think of a woman that was full of good works, I think of Tabitha. And you know what's so interesting is that sometimes women think, what can I do? I can't be a preacher. Not allowed to be an elder. Can't be a deacon. Can't teach over men. It's all these can'ts. You can't do this, you can't do that. But please understand, there is so much that you can do. And when you think of the early church and the success of the movement of the early church, it wasn't just through the preaching of men. There was a support structure there that enabled this to go. There was an engine at work. And I think of this Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. You know, the Bible tells us here that she was full of good works. Now, I don't know that Tabitha was ever married. I don't know that she had any children. But I know that she saw something that was a need here at Joppa. And it says at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. Now, if you skip down to verse 39, they called Peter to come because she got sick and died, and Peter came. And what did Peter see when he had come? In verse 39, when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. In this upper room, you could see the pitiful sight where your heart would bleed of all these widows who were in essence mothered by Tabitha, who provided for their needs in various ways. What can I do, women ask? We always need more Tabithas in the church. You know, Tabitha, she didn't see a need, cast a blind eye. She didn't ignore it. She didn't say, hey, you need to have a men's meeting to take care of this. No, what she did, she saw a need, and she says, I can take care of that, and she did. Now, she became sick and couldn't do it anymore and died, but the thing that I like about her example is she saw a need, and she knew she could fulfill that need, and she went to that need. There's more. Look at the women that surrounded the Lord. You talk about the success of Jesus Christ. When you go to Luke chapter 8, he was not without help. In Luke chapter 8, Who was it that helped provide for him? We read of the success of his preaching in verse 1 in Luke 8. As he came, he passed afterward. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. That sounds like it was a successful trip. He went through all these cities and villages preaching. That's good, right? But now we see the success. We see a foundation for that. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others, it says, who provided for him from their substance. Many others. These women, they saw a need. They sought to help the Lord with his ministry. Phoebe is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, as being a helper of many. And Paul says, and of myself also. And then I think of Priscilla. You know, Priscilla, she was married to Aquila. Aquila was a tent maker, and he and Paul became connected. And you know what Acts 18 tells us? Acts 18 tells us that Paul stayed with them. He stayed. He lived in Aquila's house. Priscilla is the wife. Wherever Paul goes, there's usually some riot, there's some kickback, there's some uproar somewhere because the Jews hate him. And Priscilla is allowing this man to stay in her house. Any woman would not like that, I would think, to have a man who's got a record now of where all kinds of things get stirred up, and he's staying with me. But she did. In fact, Paul was so impressed by this woman that he tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, that not only was she his fellow worker, but she also risked her own neck for him. What can women do? You know, I think of even Elisha had a Shunammite woman, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. She saw a need, took it to her husband. We can fulfill this need. You go in through the book of Romans, and you see in chapter 16, there's a woman named Mary in chapter 16, verse 6, who labored much for Paul and his comrades. Paul, in fact, in Romans 16, had so much feeling for a man named Rufus and his mother that he calls Rufus's mother my own mother. He refers to his mother as my mother. Those are emotionally wrapped words that come from this great man. You talk about how great Paul was, and he was great, and there's no preacher ever greater than him other than the Lord. But these women had a tremendous impact on the success that he was able to do in the first century as well. You know, some women are kind of like that Romans 16, 13 mother, where they excel in motherhood so much that they become everyone's mother. That's a high calling, and that's a deep place of respect and reverence. There was a woman back in Sunnyside that had died before I got there, and she was that way. And you would hear these accolades from various sections of the congregation from time to time about how great of a woman this woman was. And there's probably been a lot of women here in this congregation like that as well. You are preaching a life story, and I want you to know, because we're talking about benevolence, and then I just wanted to take a little detour to talk about these godly women and these characteristics. I want you to know that when you make food for the bereaved, or when you seek to provide your sustenance for the poor, when you support the work of the church, when you see a need in the congregation and you deal with it, when you take the care assignments from the work groups personally and you deal with it, you are like these very women that we read about tonight. You are making that kind of statement. These are great women, and God looks at them as precious in his sight. And so really, when we talk about the work of the church, whether it be evangelism, whether it be edification, or whether it be benevolence, it really amounts to this. Am I pursuing the mind of Christ? Am I pursuing that mind? And I know I'm preaching a little longer than I normally am, maybe. But I wanted to hit some of these things tonight before our meeting. I wanted you to hear these things and take them to heart. If you're not a Christian, though, What kind of mind do you have? Do you have the mind of Christ with you? In the book of Philippians, we read in chapter 2, 1 through 8, essentially what the mind of Christ would lead us to have. You know, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There is within the mind of Christ the fruit of being like-minded. If I have the mind of Christ, I will be like-minded with others who have the mind of Christ. If I have the mind of Christ, I will be lowly-minded. For I read in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let me esteem others better than himself. The fact that Jesus died for sinners shows that he esteemed even sinners more than himself. The mind of Christ will essentially teach me to be others-minded, if I can say that. Nick will probably correct me later, but that's okay. Others-minded, meaning my mind goes outward and to others. And we read this in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. If I have the mind of Christ, my mind goes towards others. It's service. Service. In verses 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. What does a bondservant do? Service. A slave does service to his master. And Jesus here took on the form of a bondservant. He took on that position, essentially, coming in the likeness of men. In chapter 2, if you just skip over to verse 17, Paul displays this mind of Christ. He says, yet if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You know, if more affliction comes to Paul, if he's going to die because the faith grows and because the church grows and people really hate it, if he's going to be poured out on the service of their faith, then so be it. He's happy for it. That's Christ-like. But again, it's connected to service, being a slave, obedient-minded, chapter 2, 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Where are you tonight? If you're not a Christian, you don't have the mind of Christ. You know, you talk about the church at Philippi, and it's a great church. There's a letter written to that church. They had a great beginning. The beginning began with a lot of torture that Paul had to undergo. He was able to teach Lydia, and she became a member of the body of Christ. And then later he was able to teach a jailer who had personally harmed him, who had was commanded to give him many strikes with rods. And we read in verse 27 that man, after this earthquake happened, that he drew his sword, this jailer did, and he was ready to kill himself. And Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. And he called for a light, and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he asked this question, and I hope it's a question that you're thinking of if you're not a Christian. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He is not saying faith only. He hasn't even been able to really learn much about the Lord. So believing on the Lord, what does that mean? That's what you must do to be saved. Then, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. Now he learns who the Lord is, and he can follow him. He can obey him. How many occasions have you had to obey the Lord that you spurned? Why not take up the mind of Christ and, like this Philippian jailer, even with one time learning the gospel, you obey the evangelistic call and the pleading that he is able to deliver thee. And so we see then next, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now this all began at midnight. I don't know what hour this is when he's washing their stripes, but the earthquake and all that began at midnight. So this is way early, deep into the morning. And he's washing their stripes, and he's being baptized. And the words here say, immediately he and all of his family were baptized. That shows the necessity. That shows the gravity. That shows the essentiality of being baptized, does it not? If it was something that you could put off, why not put it off till tomorrow? The Philippian jailer could have asked. He did it that night. And you know what? The Bible tells us, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having what? Believed in God. After he was baptized, that's when he believes in God. Do you believe in God? Until you're baptized, you haven't shown it. Can we please assist you this night as together we stand, as we sing?